Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. A friend of mine is a pastor in a different denomination. Doesn't have really any liturgical tradition. They don't use a church calendar or anything like that. And it's not that they don't know about it. It's they officially oppose it. I think, you know, they don't even do like Christmas and Easter officially. They all do at home in private where no one can see it. But as far as like public church recognition of anything like that, they don't do it. And they have a much more law-oriented take on Christianity than we would be comfortable with. But I perceive something new and strange happening among some of those sorts of denominations lately. Here's, for instance, so my friend, this has been a few years ago now, my friend called me and he wanted to know all about the church calendar. So he's been doing some reading and thinking, and he thought, well, you know, maybe the rhythm of something like a church year could actually be helpful for people. But he didn't know enough about it. He didn't know how to introduce it in a church that was opposed to it, you know. So as I'm explaining different seasons and holidays and observances and all that to him, he zeroed in on two specific ones that he thought he could maybe like subtly start using as a background to a sermon series or something without anybody getting too upset or maybe even noticing what he was doing. You know, if you think about all the observances, seasons, holidays of the church year, which two do you think might be the easiest to sell people on? Yeah, I would guess Christmas and Easter, right? They're joyful celebrations, major events in the history of salvation. Who doesn't like Christmas and Easter? You know, even secular people kind of participate in some ways a lot of times in Christmas and Easter. Those are not the ones that my friend zeroed in on at all. He thought the best places to start would be Advent and Lent. Because people in his church body are really big on discipline, not so big on celebrating. So, yeah, I think that's bigger than just them, though. That view of what Christianity is has spilled out of denominations like that one to outsiders. And I think among a lot of people who aren't Christians even, that's what they think we're about. And maybe even some of us in here without knowing it are a lot more comfortable with the self-disciplined part and carry more guilt about the festivity part. I don't know. All right, so we're covering two chapters of Ezra today, even though it's not all in your bulletin. You may have noticed there's a leap there. So what I gave you, it's almost exactly like what we had last week. You have the beginning of chapter 5 that introduces the topic. Then there are two letters in the middle that I did not give you. And then the end of, I'll summarize the letters here, but they're not in your bulletin. And then we get to the end of chapter 6, which is printed out in your bulletin. So if you remember where we left off last week at the end of chapter 4, the opponents of God and his people, these non-Judean, non-people of God living in the region in and around Jerusalem, especially Samaritans, are trying everything that they can think of to stop the rebuilding project. And they start off by trying to weasel their way into being part of it because they think if they could be part of the building project on the front end, then when it's completed, they will get to have some administrative say-so over how things get done and how things run in the city and in the temple, and they can maybe leverage this into a mixed multi-faith kind of a deal. But the governor, Zerubbabel, he sees that. He sees what they're doing. He recognizes it and rejected that. And then from that point on, the opponents do everything they can. They throw the kitchen sink at the people of God. They discourage them. They bribed officials. They wrote letters. Eventually, they used physical force to stop the project, and it worked. So the temple rebuilding project came to a halt. And that's where we left off last week. So now let's see what happens next. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So God arranged for something to happen, for the temple to be rebuilt. It wasn't happening. So God did what he usually does. He sent his word. Prophets show up. Ezra makes it clear they report to God. They're not just making stuff up. They're bringing the word of God. Ezra isn't really going to include hardly anything that they had to say. Luckily, we have their writings, you know, so we know what they showed up. We have books of Haggai and Zechariah, and they had already been written by the time Ezra is writing this. So you can kind of plug their message in. We worked through, probably no one remembers, because I had forgotten, but we did work through Haggai last year, and we're doing Zechariah in Bible class right now. So we have an idea what they show up and preach. It's enough to know that's what happened. It's the preaching of the Word of God that's going to drive this whole thing. And then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Right. The preaching of the prophets inspires the both political and religious leaders to restart. At the same time, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai, their associates, came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" So you have layers of authority, right? So there's Darius, who is the king, like the emperor of all the Persian Empire. But then the empire is divided into satrapies or provinces, and one of those provinces is literally named Beyond the River. It's a big area west of the Euphrates. It's Syria, Lebanon, Palestine. So it's a big area. And Tattenai is the governor of that province, and he reports directly to Darius. Darius the king, Tattenai provincial governor. But then below Tattenai, there are even smaller regions, and Zerubbabel is the governor of one of those. He's in the line of David, and the Judeans feel like he's the rightful king, above whom there should only be God himself, but at this period in history, the reality is he's just a regional governor who, you know, reports to a provincial governor who reports to Darius, the king. And the provincial governor, Tattenai, has become aware that the building project has started again, and this gets his attention. So he gets a delegation of people. Shethar-Bozenai seems to be his assistant. And they put together a traveling party of other officials. They go to Jerusalem, basically to say, who said you could do this? And they also ask them this, what are the names of the men who are building the building? So they want to know who approved this and who's in charge here. Those are the questions. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. Tattenai is, in one sense, a kind of powerful guy. You know, he's in charge of a large region of a very powerful empire. He reports to nobody but the king. In another sense, though, he's this, you know, mid-level bureaucrat who has to report to somebody else. So he gets the word that this building project is taking place in his province. He realizes this is probably the kind of thing that he needs to investigate because you don't want something to get out of control and then Darius be upset with them. So he investigates. He makes a report and he sends that to Darius, and that's the letter that comes next in your text that's not in your bulletin. In the letter, he notes that they're building something, and they're building it out of very, very big stones. So this gets your attention, because this could be the kind of thing to like a military fortification, something like that. It could mean somebody's up to something when they're moving big rocks around, building a compound. So he goes, he tells Darius, he went with his staff, they looked around, they interviewed the Judeans. The Judeans claim that a previous Persian king not only authorized this, but told them to do it. So when Cyrus was the king of Persia, he told us to go rebuild the temple. So Tattenai sends a letter to Darius, explains what the Judeans are saying, and his suggestion to Darius is that he have someone search the royal archives in Babylon to see if any of this is true. So that's the end of chapter 5. And then the beginning of chapter 6 gives us Darius's letter in reply. Darius says he did order a search of the archives, and they did find Cyrus's decree, but it wasn't in Babylon. It's in Ecbatana, which is 300 miles away in the capital. It's the capital city of Media, where the Persian kings have their summer vacation home. So Cyrus either made the decree from his vacation home, or he made the decree and then took it, the document with him and left it there. Either way, it's 300 miles off. This is a pretty extensive search, and it took a while to do it. And the point is, the Judeans just kept building in the meantime. So that's what chapter 5, verse 5 says. The eyes of God were on them. God is still guiding this process. He's still with them. He's still in charge. He's keeping the project going, even during the long search for the permission slip to do the thing. And then eventually they find it, and it turns out the Judeans are telling the truth. So Darius's letter comes back saying, yes, Cyrus really did authorize this. Not only that, he offered to pay for some of it and not to interfere with what it is that they want to do. So it's like the best possible outcome, as opposed to last week with the Samaritans wanting to help so that they could wind up with some control over how things go. I mean, the Persian king has nothing to lose here. He's already going to have ultimate say-so over how things go if he doesn't like it. So there's no risk in him just saying, you know, okay, I'm going to help. He pledges them some money to help the rebuild, to help pay for it. And he also says, if anyone tries to stop this project, this is to Tattenai, the governor, he says, if anyone tries to stop this project, I want you to pull a beam out of the guy's house and impale him on it. So, you know, this is a serious Persian king. They do stuff like that. And it just couldn't have been a better outcome for people who want to rebuild the temple. King's gone as far as he can go. Ezra reminds us, you know, because this is happening because God inspired Cyrus. And now God is still in the process. So then, okay, now we're back to verse 13 that's printed in your bulletin after Darius's letter. It says, then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of God, the God of Israel, and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius, Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. This is about 22 years after God initially stirs up Cyrus in the first place. Now we're finally finished with the temple. And the people of Israel, the priests and Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. It's a big deal, and this is their custom. They celebrated the dedication of Solomon's temple with joy. They celebrated a few years earlier than this when they finished with the altar part. And they're going to celebrate again, by the way, when they're going to have to, a few centuries later, have to rededicate this same temple because it gets desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes IV, 165 B.C. The only interesting part about including that is this word for dedicate that they keep doing. They keep dedicating the temple, and the word for dedicate in Hebrew is Hanukkah. That's what that is. It's a celebration of the rededication of the temple. All right, so then next, they offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and a sin offering for all 12, for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. It's a good and faithful offering. It's noticeably smaller than the one that Solomon made when the original temple was dedicated. That's not because, you know, his era was any more faithful than this one. It's just because this one is poorer, and they just don't have Solomon's resources. But what's really significant about this part is the sin offering. So they offered 12 goats for all the sins of Israel. Israel's 12 tribes, 12 goats. And I didn't point this out when we were talking about the letter from Tatnai, but when he interviewed the leaders of the project and wanted to know what's going on here, why you're doing this, it's important to know how they explained what happened. So what they didn't say was, well, our temple and city were destroyed because Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians were more powerful than us, and the Babylonian gods are more powerful than our God, and we were just defeated. They didn't say that. They said they were conquered because their own God, Yahweh, was angry with them, and he arranged for the city to be destroyed. It was their own fault. They took full responsibility for it, and now they're offering a formal sacrifice, acknowledging their guilt, the guilt of their ancestors for putting them in this position of needing to rebuild in the first place. But God has forgiven them. He's with them. His eyes are on them, it says. The altar's rebuilt. The temple's rebuilt. And now they know it's all because of God's mercy. And so they celebrate, and God gives their celebration joy. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as is written in the book of Moses. So they're back to the word, is the point here. They go back to the way things are supposed to be. They're listening to the prophets. They've gone back to the Bible. They're looking at what Moses wrote about how to worship the true God. And they're following it, doing their best to follow it. And then just a few weeks later, on the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. So if this is like their founding observance, you know, if the original Passover was their birth as a people, then this one would be their rebirth. For the priests and Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean, so they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. Everything's being done right. It's right in line with the ancient purity rituals and rules. And notice, foreigners do get to participate. Not all of them. So it's not like, you know, they didn't want the Samaritans involved because the Samaritans weren't part of their genetic line or something. They didn't want the Samaritans to participate because the Samaritans wouldn't turn their backs on their false gods. But in Exodus 12, Moses explained, if outsiders will become complete members of the Israelite family, turn their backs on their old ways and their old gods and their old worship, get circumcised, so it's serious business, but if they're willing to do that and join and become full members of the family, then they can eat the Passover too. All right, and they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and had turned their heart the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. And he says king of Assyria there, not Persia. That's interesting. Assyria was conquered by Babylon. Babylon's conquered by Persia. So in a sense, Darius is the contemporary king of old Assyria. And Assyria is the nation that first came and attacked Israel. So it's kind of like God is going all the way back and reversing everything that's happened in the last 200 years. And also, don't miss the fact that it's not just God's work in turning the hearts of kings and making sure the rebuild project happens and all that. I mean, That's got to happen. That's all good and it's necessary. But it was driving at what God really wanted to do all along, which is provide the joy. They celebrate the feast with joy. And did you see where the joy came from? It says God gave them joy. So we talked about the pattern in the Bible a few weeks ago where God blesses people, things are fine, and then the people don't pass on the faith to the next generation, and then by the grandkids' generation, God has to bring judgment. And that's repeated. You know, blessing, falling, judgment, call to repentance. But this week we get to see a different pattern, another pattern. It would be nice if this one happened more frequently. So the word of God goes out, and the people hear it, and they believe it, and then they act on it. And they hold on to it even through adversity. They press on to do the will of God. They aren't stubborn, but they admit when they've done wrong, and they repent, and they worship God faithfully, and God responds with joy. Jesus came that we may have life and have it in abundance. He says in John 15, abide in him, abide in his love, and then keep his commandments. And then he says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And the setting for that is the upper room on the night in which he was betrayed. So he's not naive. He knows that the world is sinful. He knows his disciples are about to deny him, abandon him, betray him. He knows he's about to be executed in order to appease a sinful mob. He knows that the world is still in need of judgment, repentance, discipline. And in the midst of all that, he's still talking about joy while he's there observing the Passover with his disciples. You know, the world has become such a fallen place that its salvation is not going to be easy. You know, evil has woven its way through human society and every single human being to such an extent that its salvation was never going to be a snap. It was going to require something huge, like the death of the innocent Son of God. And so he did that. He gave his life willingly. But he didn't give his life so it would always be Advent and never Christmas. It would always be Lent and never Easter. You know, Easter came. He's risen from the dead and he wants to give you joy. You know, the fact that so much of the world sees Christianity as a prudish society for the encouragement of somber disciplinary practices means that we have borne false witness. We haven't received the joy that God is happy to give us. And the pattern is simple. We just went over it. The word goes out. It's going out right now. Here it is. Hear it. Believe it. Believe the gospel of Jesus and abide in him and live the life he desires for you. And then even in diversity and hardship, God will be there to give you joy that can't be taken away. In the name of Jesus, amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.